Genesis 45. Let's read a few of these verses. It's so touching. From verse 1, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself from before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Well, I just wanted to think on that a little bit, because I'd like to talk a little bit this afternoon about nearness to God. You know, whenever I take up a subject like that, it smites my conscience. How much do I really know about nearness to Christ? And yet, I see so much in the Word of God that indicates the desire of His heart to have us near unto Himself. Here you are, right? We're right back here in the Old Testament. And Joseph, without question, is the fullest type, the fullest picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So rich in detail, indicating his great love and care towards his heartless brethren who so quickly got rid of him, sold him. They would have killed him, of course, but God intervened in that respect. And all those years, they had to live with their conscience over that matter. They were young men when they did that. But here, now they're not young men any longer. They've got families of their own, and they've lived with that, on their conscience, all those years. And God arranged circumstances where they had to come to Joseph, and they had to bow down to him. Of course, they didn't know who they were bowing down to. All they knew that he was the great master of the land, the one that had control over all the food source. And they had to go to him. And so here they are finally. The time has come when Joseph is able to reveal himself to them. But I am astounded at the God-given wisdom Joseph had in dealing with his brethren. Put yourself in that situation, you know, and on first sight, it would have been extremely hard not to say, "Do you know who I am? I'm Joseph." But he doesn't do that. He had the wisdom of God to realize that it was premature. He could not do that. And what tremendous lesson this is for our hearts. And Joseph just let God work. You know, when his brethren got what they needed and went on back to the land of Canaan, don't you think that tore at Joseph's heart? Don't you think it was extremely hard for him not to rush and say, "Wait a minute, I do have something I want to say to you"? No, he let them go. He didn't know when they might come back again. The wisdom of God, if we would just trust God in things and really believe that he's going to work out things for his own, our own good and for his glory. If we would just believe him, we would not be anxious. We would have more confidence in his ways and dealings. He'll have his way in the end. Even as far as the government of God is concerned, it's like wheels that grind very slowly, but they do grind. And God will have his way in the end. We just need more confidence in him over these things. But Joseph had the wisdom of God to let those boys, those young men, go on back, not knowing whether he would see them again, but he had confidence that they would be back again. And of course, he puts their money back in their sacks, which was a sharp reminder to them of their covetous hearts. So covetous that rather than killing Joseph, they sold him. You know, why not get some money out of it? And so all of that had to come before them. But then the critical test was this question concerning Benjamin. Little Benjamin, who was the blood brother of Joseph. And now, what was their attitude toward Benjamin? Were they going to allow Benjamin to be taken and to bring terrible grief and sorrow upon their father? All of that had to be brought to their conscience because they were so heartless in regard to the effect of their dealing with Joseph, the effect upon their father, especially the deception, allowing him to think Joseph had been killed. And so were they going to be now just as heartless about Benjamin as they were about Joseph? Oh no, we see Judah. Judah is the real spokesman in this thing. He's so convicted that he's the one that steps forward, and he is the mouthpiece to testify to Joseph about these things and to be willing to lay down his life in regard to this well-being, the safety of Benjamin. Now that's a remarkable thing. I don't doubt that there's some prophetic overshadows in these things, because that little old tribe of Benjamin, you know, they did not go with the other tribes. They stuck to Joseph, and they're more or less included, as it were, or I should say with Judah. They're more or less included with the tribe of Judah now. They are so small, they're hardly reckoned. But there they are to this day. And the tribe of Judah is kind of like a surety for them. And so we see that the time is coming prophetically when those of Judah will be awakened again. They will have regard for the Lord Jesus. They will recognize him. And indeed, the whole of the nation will recognize him in the coming day. But the point is, the work was deep enough in their souls, and that's what we need to recognize. God wants the work to go deep. We must allow him time to work sufficiently. And the work went so deep that now Joseph is at liberty to fully make himself known to his brethren. And how touching it is. He weeps aloud. His heart was moved for them. He never had a hatred against his brethren. His feelings of compassion and love towards them never changed. And here in all these years, we see how Joseph's heart must have went out for his brethren because of the hardness of their hearts and living with a conscience like that. Oh, brethren, it's a horrible thing, isn't it, to live with a bad conscience? It's good to have everything out with the Lord. Just have it all out with him. And be clear in our consciences. So now Joseph can fully reveal himself to them. The work was deep in their souls. They readily admitted their guilt, talking among themselves in regard to Joseph. And so they're dumbfounded over this. They're so troubled. They just can't take it in. This is Joseph? But what does Joseph say unto them? Verse 4. Come near unto me. Oh, I think that's so lovely. You know, that's a word for us, brethren. That's a good word for our souls. But it thrills me to consider that the Lord Jesus eventually will draw that whole nation near to himself. They're at a great distance now. They want nothing to do with him. If they're persons of integrity, what excuse do they have for the name of Jesus? Oh, well, it's common Jewish thought that he was a disobedient prophet that incurred the judgment of God, you see. They can't get away from the miracles and things of that sort. And so this is what they teach their children. But the time is coming when they will get their eyes open and they will fully recognize that Jesus was Jehovah. And they'll recognize who he is, just like Nicodemus or Nathanael that says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus will draw that people near unto himself. And how wonderful that will be. What glory he will have in a future day in that regard. But let's think of this for ourselves. This indicates to us, the whole passage, the whole account indicates to us that the desire of the Lord is to have his people near himself. And we can certainly relate to this too. He wants us near unto himself. He doesn't want us at a distance. And I might just say this, that this question about the truth of the ground of gathering, it was raised in a conference in Montreal one time. I think Brother Eric Smith himself raised the question, why is there such an attack of the enemy against the truth of the ground of gathering? Be the testimony ever so small, why is there such an attack? He answered the question by saying, because that truth draws the saints closer to Christ. And how true it is. There's no fellowship in the world like it. There's nothing to compare with it. The world over, the bond of unity that exists is astounding. It's just marvelous. Now, of course, we thank God for every true believer, wherever we find them. Dear children of God, members, of course, of the body of Christ. We're all going to be together in the glory. But because of man's doings, man's ways, man's systems, conduct, doctrinal error, there's these great separations, and it's grievous. And we do long that all of that will be done away. The former things are passed away. We long for that when everything will be according to God. And there will be nothing otherwise. But right now, because of the state of things in the Christian testimony, it is limited how much fellowship we can have with believers, all believers. Where we meet them and what we can enjoy of Christ, it is good. But we can't compromise. How can we ever help them if we do compromise? I believe it's a very clear principle, you know, where God tells Jeremiah there in that 15th chapter that if thou shalt separate the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. In other words, you'll be a mouthpiece of God. That's the true work of God to do so. God does not want mixtures. And then to confirm that, God says to Jeremiah, let them come unto thee, but go not thou unto them. Isn't that plain enough? We're not going to help them if we compromise and go with them. We're not going to help them. And so it limits the fellowship. But I tell you, brethren, it is astounding to meet our beloved brethren in faraway places and to enjoy that bond of unity. There's nothing in the world to compare with it. You soon look past the skin differences and the ethnic differences and the social differences, as it were, and the bond that exists is marvelous and precious and wonderful. We've experienced a little of that. Maybe some of you have experienced it more so than me. I don't know. But I just think of those brethren in Egypt, you know. When we sat down together to remember the Lord at an odd hour of the day, I think it was about 6 o'clock in the evening, you know, because in the Muslim world, what's the Lord's Day to them? That's another work day, school day, the banks are open and everything. And they're so counterfeit, you know, they wouldn't even recognize the Saturday, the Sabbath. So they use Friday, that's the holy day. So everybody's off on Friday and everybody works all the other days of the week and goes to school. So our dear brethren, they meet over there at around 6 in the evening on Lord's Day. And you sit down with those dear brethren. And they're talking in Arabic, a totally strange language. But here's a dear brother whispering in English what they're saying in their prayers, whispering the scripture references. And we were just as comfortable and just as at home as we were in the assembly anywhere. Oh, it's just so marvelous. And the same was true down in the West Indies, for instance. Here in a totally different environment, almost a jungle environment, as it were, like in Dixon Village. And all these beloved brethren, you know, are very black. And but here you are, you're sitting there quiet, and they sing the hymns in reverence. Whereas all around you, if you hear other Christian groups, it's that kind of way in which they sing. Pitiful. But here's the brethren, sober, enjoying the Lord. You soon forget where you are, and you're in a company of the beloved saints of God anywhere. Oh, what a bond of unity exists. Are we thankful enough for it? Do we realize what a favored position we're in, brethren? You say, well, the assembly seems so small and weak. It makes no difference. We're in fellowship with a large circle, really, and a blessed fellowship. Nothing in the world to equal it. And it is the same the world over. And you get with those dear brethren, and in no time you feel the bond of unity that exists. And it's a thrill to the heart, just absolutely a thrill to your heart. Well, let's talk a little about nearness to Christ, first of all, in an individual way, shall we? Turn over to John's Gospel. John chapter 13. Just a few thoughts in verse 23 of John 13. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned unto him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? I just want to draw attention to John's nearness, if I can use that expression, to the Lord. Now, here they are reclining, no doubt, at a meal. And there were two places by the Lord, I'm sure, that any could have had them. But it seems as though John always found his way near the Lord. Well, he wanted to be as near as he could. And I can just picture John leaning over against the Lord and asking him a question, you see. And Peter didn't enjoy that kind of nearness. Why? Was it because there was too much of Peter? I have to ask myself that question. Does this person here stand in the way of real enjoyment to Christ? Anybody, any of the disciples, could have been that close to the Lord. But here's John, and he's modest about it. You know, he says, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, now, brethren, did he not love all of his own equally? Of course he did. All are precious to him. He loved each one of them, having loved his own, as we read this morning, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end, or endlessly. He loves all of his people, all precious to him. But John had a greater sense of it in his soul. Do we? Do I? Do I have a real sense of his love towards me? Oh, brethren, that's what he wants. You know, we can get troubled and discouraged in our hearts if we try to measure our love for him. As I travel along, I like to listen to tapes, you know, especially if I don't have Betty with me to read from books or whatever. Then it's kind of nice to listen to tapes, you see. And Brother John Gorgas gave me a handful of some old tapes, some of which were Harry Hayhoe's tapes. Oh, it's good to hear that old ministry again. You know, it's been quite a while since I actually heard him. I'm thankful that I had opportunity to hear him several times at conferences, and he would come to Denver once in a while. But nice to hear his voice on those tapes. And he had so many sentence sermons. Oh, I'm so grateful for those expressions, those sentence sermons that he came up with again and again. Another brother and I were traveling to Chicago one time, and he wanted to put together a pamphlet on some of these unique statements of Brother Harry Hayhoe. So as we rode along in the car, we listened to one tape after another and hold it right there, there's one. We'd pen it down, and so finally he put it up in a little booklet, Sentence Sermons of Harry Hayhoe. Very nice. But one of these, of course you can probably remember several of them, but one of these was, don't love the Lord more than you do, but rather think of His love for you. Simple enough, isn't it? And I think that's John's case here. You know, he's modest about it. He doesn't say, it's me, I'm the one he loves. Well, the Lord loved all of them. But he had a sense of it in his soul. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And just keep that in mind, beloved brethren. You know, even though we are wayward, He still loves us just the same. He doesn't love our ways, but He loves us just the same. If we turn our backs on Him, His love is still shining upon us. But He wants us aware of His love towards us. And He wants to draw us back. He doesn't want us to go away from Him. And if we leave the assembly, we go away from Him. Just as plain as that. Like the disciples said, when the Lord said in that sixth chapter of John, oh, that came so forcibly before us, when some left the assembly where we were in Kona Brook at first, we were tested. And that passage came so forcibly before us, when the Lord Jesus said, will ye go away also? And Peter said, Lord, to where shall we go? Is that what he said? No, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a person. If you get occupied with a place, if you get occupied with poor failing brethren, you well might go away. But if you really recognize that the person is there, that makes all the difference. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, you know, when you consider what is eternal life. See, he says, thou hast the words of eternal life. What is eternal life? It's to be with Christ, which is far better. That's eternal life. It's a person that's in question. To know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and so forth, being made conformable unto his death. It's the person in question. If we were going on our way towards a beautiful place, a glorious place that far exceeded anything that we've ever known or heard of in this life, it would be totally empty without Christ. We couldn't be happy at all. It would be a miserable setting if we didn't have the person of Christ. That's what will really satisfy our hearts eternally. And don't worry about how we'll occupy our time in glory. Let's put it this way. I don't think we'll have enough time. No, we'll not be in a position of saying, well, what are we going to do for the rest of eternity? Not at all. We'll be fully satisfied. We'll be at peace. We'll be in absolute enjoyment. We won't have to worry about going to bed because we won't want to sleep. And we won't need sleep. And if we eat, we'll just simply be eating for the sake of fellowship, not necessity. But we'll be doing exactly what we want to do, what the new man delights to do. It's the law of liberty, even now, subjection to his will and pleasing him down here. Oh, may the Lord help us and encourage us more in that respect. Well, here, dear John, he found the place as near as possible to the Lord, as near as possible. Now, turn over to... back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, of course, the good part was simply to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear from him, to learn those things from him. The Lord arranged it and permitted it, that she was not cut out of that privilege. But no doubt there is something deeper for our souls in this remark. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I was very struck. I think it was in the synopsis over some remarks of Mr. Darby in connection with this statement. There may be another place too similar. But he said something to this effect, that which we have appropriated for ourselves spiritually will not be lost in the life to come. Now, I believe the thought is that it's what has really been made good to our souls by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, there is a certain knowledge that we only have in part. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. But not of this sort. That which the Spirit of God has really been made good to our souls is an abiding thing. Well, brethren, how much do we really enjoy in our hearts as to the person of Christ? How much do we really know him, as it were? Well, I'm sure that Mary, in this opportunity, got very much acquainted with him. But now, this family here in Israel, there in Bethany, was a rather unique family. Shall I put it this way? It seems as though it was one place where the Lord Jesus felt welcome and comfortable. Well now, brethren, if the Lord should come to our home, would he be welcome? Would he be comfortable? He was certainly comfortable there. Did they pay a price for making their home available and open to the Lord Jesus? I believe they did. Where is it? In Mark's Gospel, I'm not sure, where it speaks about the home of Simon the leper. Something to that effect. That seems to be a term of reproach, you know. They didn't want to have company with lepers. And so, here was something hung upon them, no doubt. We're not told anything about it. But they must have suffered reproach for this love and kindness shown to the Lord Jesus. And so, here we see that Martha's mentioned, and in the 11th of John, it very plainly says, "And for Jesus loved Martha and her sister." Ah, he wasn't showing favorites, as it were. But Mary must have been serving, too, with Martha. But she leaves in order to hear more of what he's saying. She knew that these opportunities, no doubt, were few and far between, and she wants to hear what he has to say. And so she left Martha in order to get as close, as near to the Lord Jesus as she could in her womanly propriety. So she's there at his feet. And Martha's bothered about this. Martha's cumbered with much serving. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving, of course. But being cumbered with service indicates a state of soul. And she says, Lord, dost thou not care? Oh, brethren, if the Lord ceased to care for any one of us for one moment, we'd perish. He's always caring for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And He ever has His eye upon us and cares for us. Dost thou not care
that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me, poor me.
Sometimes that's a great problem, isn't it? Our poor me spirit. And the Lord is gentle with her. I'm convinced that He's gentle. He says, Martha, Martha. You know, it's you can hear, almost hear His tone of voice in that. There's sadness in it. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part. Well, let's see how Mary benefited from it. You know these passages, but let's just take a quick glance over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and here now they have such a blessed occasion to be together, to have the Lord in their midst on this last occasion before His death. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Well, here we see this home in Bethany. And Martha is serving, but in a good sense. She's not cumbered with service here. And here comes Mary with this ointment of spikenard, very costly. How costly was it? Well, Judas estimated that it was worth something like 300 pence. And in those days, standards, maybe a wage could be a pence for the day. Well, if you consider the cost of that, that was coming somewhere near a year's wages. Just think of the cost of what she was doing. No wonder they were alarmed at it. Judas is the spokesman. They all were saying something like that. But he is the one that really was the spokesman in this case, because his heart was covetous in that respect. He had no regard for what that symbolized. But how was it that Mary had such intelligence in what she was doing? Because she sat at His feet and she heard those words. You know, brethren, if we were really more at His feet, that is simply in subjection to Him and listening to Him through His precious word, our discernment might be much clearer about things. We might apprehend things better. She did. She heard His words, and it registered with her. She recognized what He was saying. She understood in that measure what He was saying about His death. You say, why was it that the other disciples had so much trouble over that matter? Well, because their minds were too much on the kingdom, if I can put it that way. They had their hearts set on the establishing of an earthly kingdom. You remember they said, even there in the first of Acts, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord just had to say, it's not for you to know times or seasons. Their minds were set on that, and of course the Lord spoke to them, as we had last night, about sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's all a kingdom picture, as it were. And so their minds were more or less geared to the kingdom. Who should be greatest in the kingdom? We were talking about that last night. And they were interested in this being established. They did recognize that he was the Messiah. They did recognize that he was the true king. And their minds were much on the administration of those things, so much so that they seemed to overlook the absolute necessity of his death, even though he spoke about his death. But Mary caught it. She understood it, and she had intelligence. In that respect, it seems like the women outshine the men in their intelligence in those things. You know, at least the devotedness of heart, too. That's so evident. But here in this account, she makes much of his feet, you see. She surrenders her hair, which is her glory. She wipes his feet, puts this ointment on him, wipes his feet, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Oh, how we enjoy that. On Lord's Day morning, when there's the real leading of the Spirit, how wonderful it is when the house is filled with the odor of the ointment. She makes much of his feet here, you know. That reminds us of Isaiah 52, isn't it? Where it says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings. But you know, the Spirit of God expands upon that thought, as he does in many, many other scriptures, and gives it a fuller meaning, a meaning, because Paul said there in Romans 10, is it? He said, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them who preach the glad tidings, and so forth. So there's associates brought into this with the Lord. But I rather think that she is making much of these beautiful feet here that brought salvation. And of course, he had to come to die in order to accomplish that great salvation. But her intelligence goes farther than indicated in this 12th chapter, because over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7, I think, I'm not sure. No, it's farther on than that. She anoints his head too, which indicates royalty. That's intelligence. She knew what she was doing. How remarkable. There is another person that weeps over his feet, you remember? A poor sinner of the city. She weeps over his feet because of her own wretched condition. And she wipes those feet with her hair. And of course the Pharisee said, if he knew what manner of woman this was, he knew what manner she was. And yet, that's exactly why he came, was to die for that poor soul. And she, in her poor, wretched condition and felt need, recognizes the importance of those feet that brought salvation. Oh, brethren, it's wonderful to see these things in their simplicity. There's such a contrast between Mary, the sister of Martha, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene is not an intelligent person. All she could think about was the body, but she was a devoted person. And the Lord draws a good deal of attention over that devotedness. I would rather have devotedness of heart than intelligence of mind, if there's a choice that has to be made. The Lord values greatly a devoted heart. We certainly see that in Mary Magdalene. Could it be as a result of the great deliverance? You know, out of her was cast seven demons. And what a great deliverance that was. And she was really attached to the Lord. And she wouldn't be distracted from her purpose. My God and your God, something of that respect. So he commissions her, as it were, to take this message unto his brethren, that poor woman that seemed to lack intelligence over these things. But dear Mary, the sister of Martha, is extremely intelligent in what she is doing. Now let's take a quick glance at a collective thought in connection with nearness to Christ. Of course, if we went to Ephesians chapter 2, we would see that ye, who were afar off, have been made nigh or near. How? By the blood of Jesus. So, brethren, isn't it becoming? Isn't it suitable that we make a good deal out of the blood? Oh, yes, no wonder the modernists don't like it. It's the proof, the evidence of death, the seal of his work, as it were, the shedding of his precious blood. And so it's through that work, through his death, that we have been brought near unto God, into great nearness. But turn to John's Gospel once again, or turn back in John's Gospel to chapter 1. You know these passages well, but something to think about a little bit. I might just say, first of all, those of us that were at the conference remember what Clem Buchanan read in his address, that he made reference in that 11th of John to the prophecy of Caiaphas, how he prophesied that one should die for the nation. And whether it was his words or John's words, I'm not just sure, but it says, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Oh, how excellent to consider the thought. If that was Caiaphas' prophecy, it's astounding to consider the hardness of heart in connection with framing an excuse to destroy Jesus. But however, the thought is true, is good, and that's what he wants, is to gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. His death is that which lays the groundwork of that great gathering. There could be no drawing of Israel near unto himself apart from his death on the cross. But now we're taking a little closer look at a collective thought. At least we've got at least two people here in question. John chapter 1. First of all, John makes this marvelous proclamation in verse 29 when he saw Jesus coming unto him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, that was kind of like an official proclamation. I don't believe that it was a thing necessarily expressing his affection, but it was an official proclamation of John the Baptist. And if you consider carefully what he is saying, he's saying, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, he put away sin, first of all, by the sacrifice of himself. He glorified God in that respect. But he will totally remove sin from the world. And the next step will be with a sword. That'll be the next step. Finally, he'll send forth his angels to purge from his kingdom all things that offend. And finally, he'll ignite it, and the whole business will burn. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. All of men's spacecraft and what have you out in space will all be melted too. That's no problem to God to fold them up as a vesture, because he called them into existence by the word of his power. He made the stars also. Amazing, isn't it? So he will purge the whole thing. He'll take away the sin of the world. But over here in verse 36, it's more the words of adoration. "This is the Son of God," as John says in verse 34. And here's John, the Baptist now, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I really believe that's the words of adoration in verse 36. I believe that's the difference. The words of adoration. And affection, no doubt. And immediately, two of his disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. Verse 37. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? Now that is a very good question. That's a good question. I'll ask you that question this afternoon. What seek ye? What do you seek in the little assembly? Why are you here? Are you here because the Lord is here? That was the interest of these two disciples. The Lord Jesus tested them out. What seek ye? What's your motive? What's your intent? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? In other words, they wanted to know where he was dwelling, not just where he was temporarily staying, as it were, but they wanted to know where he was dwelling. And what does the Lord say? He saith unto them, Come and see. That's a remarkable thing. You know, in Denver, one of the sisters was taking up nursing, and she met another wholehearted believer that was a nice Christian. And this girl she met said, Where do you go? And she tried to explain to her a little about the assembly. And finally she said, Why don't you just come and see? Well, she did come and see. And that Lord's Day morning, I was there and I witnessed it. I'd glance over and that girl was weeping through nearly the whole meeting. She was weeping through nearly the whole meeting. She says, I've never so experienced the presence of the Lord. And she says, I want to be with you folks. And so she was baptized. And then she thought maybe she better go back to Nebraska and talk to her folks about it. Well, we never saw her again. She was linked with a group that didn't believe in baptism, and they were very upset that she had been baptized. And so we never saw her again. Oh, sad. Just a gem, you know. And just so recognized the presence of the Lord. It was very touching. He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Well, isn't that wonderful? It's the person in question, brethren. Don't you see it? How can we miss the point? I don't need to restate that. I don't need to keep emphasizing that, do I? It isn't a place. It isn't, brethren, where we all fail. How could anybody know and be sure of the place if they were following me? But thank God we can point them to the person who is in the midst. And he indicates his presence and warms our hearts. And oh, we're so grateful for his love and for the privilege of being gathered to his precious name, where he is in the midst.